of fellowship afterward around the table, we commit to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. If you would, grab a hymnal and turn to number 585. Sing with me. Appreciate Chris giving me the opportunity to lead. He's here. Everything's fine. They didn't buy or sell a house or move or have a baby, so they're slacking off, I guess. Number 585. Told that maybe nobody knows it. So if you would, be honest. Number 455, Come All Christians Be Committed. If you know the song, would you raise your hand? Okay, John, come up and do a duet with me. This is a great song. Is it a good song, John? It's a good song. Okay. You have to be careful when you're picking songs because John is making notes. Okay. I tell you what, it's a good song. We need to learn it. Let's give it a go. Number 455.
Come all Christians, be committed to the service of the Lord. Make your lives for Him more fitted. Tune your hearts with one accord. Come into His courts with gladness. Each His sacred vows renew. Transformed with life anew. Of your time and talents give ye, they are gifts from God above, to be used by Christians freely to proclaim His wondrous love. Come again to serve the Savior, tithes and
Scripture reading comes from Galatians chapter 6. John, is that a good chapter, Galatians 6? Let's open our Bibles there to the final chapter of this wonderful letter we've been reading together. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Father, as I read that, I can't help think of our church here, and thank you for all the burden-bearing and burden-sharing that goes on in this body. We don't need a law to know how to love and serve one another. I thank you for the faithfulness of your people to do good, to give, to meet needs, and take care of each other, and support those who teach. Father, I do pray for anyone in our church family who is caught in any trespass, that you would deliver them, that you would help us to know how to help them, how to restore them, that we would be gentle with each other and humble, recognizing our own vulnerability to temptation and weakness. I pray for anyone who may be deceived, that you would change their heart, change their mind, to understand that the one who sows to his own flesh will reap corruption. Only by sowing to the Spirit will we from the Spirit reap eternal life. Help all of us not to lose heart in doing good, but to do good to all, especially those who are of the household of the faith, knowing that in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. Bless us. Keep us by your grace. May we glory only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.
All right, if you would stand with me again, please turn to number 270. I don't know if I'm the only one, but most of these hymns, I have a passage of scripture I kind of link in my mind with a song. And this one is one of Peter's great confessions, you know. The multitude runs off, and Jesus tells them they got to drink his blood and eat his flesh. And Jesus turns to the disciples and says, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter says, who are we going to go to? Thou hast the words of life. Anyway, number 270. Seated, and we'll dismiss the children to the children's church.
All right, open your Bibles with me now, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4, to what many have called the peace chapter of the Bible, the peace chapter. Philippians chapter 4. I don't know that fits the whole chapter, but it certainly fits the portion that we want to look at this morning, verses 4 through 9. We have come slowly but surely to the final portion of this letter, the concluding matters section, as it has been referred to, verses 4 through 23, which kind of follows a somewhat consistent pattern in Paul's letters, maybe longer here than in others, but the pattern holds, kind of have a series of staccato-style summary exhortations and then some very personal instructions, greetings, commendations, and so on. And we're looking at the staccato-style summary exhortations that come to us in verses 4 through 9, come in two sets, actually, one in verses 4 through 7 and one in 8 through 9, two sets of imperatives. Verses 4 through 7 we called Christian spirituality. These are the marks of genuine spirituality. Are you really spiritual? This is how you would know. Joy, gentleness, faith, prayer, thanksgiving, peace. The second paragraph we might call Christian morality or Christian ethics, or better, ethics in verse 8, morality in verse 9. Ethics, ethos, is what we value. Morality, mores, mores, is what we do with that. And so we have here in these two verses a summary, if you will, of Christian ethics, Christian morality, or the standard of living for a Christian, which comes down quite simply to two things, thinking and doing. Thinking, verse 8, dwell on these things. Doing, verse 9, practice these things, which is the sum of it, which is why he says, finally, brethren, because this sort of wraps it up. It all comes down to this, specific things to think about, specific things to do. But honestly, as interested as we may be and should be in morality and ethics, I think we're probably far more interested in peace. If there's any one single possession all humanity desires, I think that would be it. I don't think there's anybody who prefers war or conflict over peace. I don't think there's anybody that wouldn't rather have peace than turmoil, or peace than chaos, or peace than indecision or anxiety or fear. We all want peace. We prefer peace. We value peace to the extent that we can. We pursue peace. I think that's what we really want in our world. We want peace in our country. We want it in our church. We want peace in our homes. And in the absence of all that, we would settle for peace in our hearts. But I think that really magnifies the significance and the relevance of this portion of Scripture in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9, because these verses do more than suggest that peace is a possibility. It suggests that this peace can be a reality, even in this world, even in this present time, even as believers living as aliens and strangers here, living on earth as citizens of heaven, marching to the beat of a different drummer, living for and looking for our Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the Philippians, who were Roman citizens living in a little colony far from Rome, we are citizens of heaven living in little colonies far from home. So how can we have peace? How can we be at rest? And so this final section becomes a little lesson on how to have peace behind enemy lines. Because that's where we are. And normally you wouldn't expect peace to even be a possibility behind enemy lines, but it is. Jesus said it in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. In John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. So in the midst of a world filled with trouble and turmoil, those who belong to Christ and know Christ have peace, His peace. He said, I leave it with you. I give it to you. And so He warns us, in the world, tribulation. In me, peace. But is that peace real to you on a daily basis? When the great missionary Hudson Taylor traveled to Melbourne in 1890, he stayed with a pastor friend named Hussey McCartney, who was struck with Taylor's peacefulness. And he wrote of him, he was an object lesson in quietness. He drew from the bank of heaven every farthing of his daily income. My peace I give unto you. Whatever did not agitate the Savior or ruffle His spirit was not to agitate Him. The serenity of the Lord Jesus concerning any matter and at its most critical moment, this was His ideal and practical possession. He knew nothing of rush or hurry, of quivering nerves or vexation of spirit. He knew there was a peace passing all understanding and that He could not do without it. Do you have that? Do you know that kind of peace? Do you draw every farthing of your daily allowance of peace from the bank of heaven? How do you do that? Well, let's look at our text and see what maybe is suggested here for us. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Whatever else we may observe in that little paragraph, I think we can't miss the emphasis on peace. Verse 7, the peace of God. Verse 9, the God of peace. Paul says, look, there's a peace that surpasses all human comprehension. There's a peace that goes beyond the limits of our understanding, that transcends all of the trouble and turmoil and tribulation of this world and of this life. Even when we don't understand and can't make sense of it all, there is a divine peace available to us in Christ. And God wants us to have that, to know that peace, to possess that peace as our own, to live in that and to have that peace guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, to have the sense continually that not just the peace of God, but the God of peace is with us. That however isolated you may feel as citizens of heaven living here on earth, whatever circumstances may surround you, and remember, Paul was in prison as he wrote all of this. Whatever dangers and hardships and trials and anxieties and uncertainties you face, you can have peace, even behind enemy lines, even in this world. And Paul says, I want you to have that peace, even as I have it, even as I'm under house arrest awaiting sentencing and the uncertainty of either being executed or released. I mean, imagine the anxiety. And yet Paul had peace, didn't he? To live as Christ, to die as gain. Execution, I go to be with Christ. Release, I continue on in fruitful ministry. Either way I rejoice, either way I have peace, either way I'm content. I'm full of hope and confidence in Christ. That is a peace that passes all understanding. And it's for us too. But it clearly is not automatic, is it? We don't all have it. So we also can't miss that all of these things in this paragraph go together. It's all connected. It's a package deal, like a salary with benefits. You don't get the benefits if you don't get the salary. And you don't get either one if you don't have the job. And we don't get the peace of God or the God of peace unless we get all the rest of this. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your gentle spirit be known. Be anxious for nothing. Pray about everything. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. Whatever's true, honorable, right, pure, dwell on these things. Whatever you've learned, received, heard, and seen in me, do these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So we wouldn't want to call this a formula necessarily, but clearly there are some requirements here, some conditions that have to be met. You can't have the peace if you don't obey the imperatives. And in this final set, verses 8 and 9, there are two of them. Dwell on these things, verse 8. Practice these things, verse 9. The first has to do with our thinking, the second with our doing. And that's the Christian life, isn't it? That's every life, frankly, thinking and doing. It's just that we happen to be more specific and more particular and more precise than maybe other people in terms of what we think about and what we do. So let's look at just how specific Paul would have us to be. First of all, he says you must have a disciplined mind to meditate on the right things. You must have a disciplined mind to meditate on the right things. Dwell on these things, verse 8 says. And the verb there is logizeste. And you can hear and see the word logical in that. It's a word that means to think, to be logical, to be reasonable, to be rational. It's a word used throughout the New Testament, usually translated reckon or consider or count. And so it's kind of a math word. Count, take into account, number, compute, calculate. It has to do with thinking logically and systematically and reaching the appropriate conclusion. So he's saying, consider these things carefully. Weigh them carefully. Take them into account. Think on these things. And so this is yet another exhortation from Paul for Christians to think. To use your mind, to be logical. And we've seen this emphasis in Philippians. It's all through here. Even in this letter that's so filled with emotion and passion, there's an emphasis on the mind. Chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind in yourselves that was in Christ. 2:2, be of the same mind. 1:27, with one mind striving together. 3:15 says, have this mind. 4:2, be of the same mind. We have to think. We have to use our mind. Unity in the church, fruitful ministry in the church is a function of unified thinking. Not all feeling the same way, thinking the same way. Having the same mindset, the same perspective, the same attitude, the same mentality. chapter 3, verse 19, enemies of the cross set their minds on earthly things. That's the distinction. What do we do then but set our minds on heavenly things? But see, that's the issue, is what we think about. Colossians 3:2, we set our minds on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And all Paul's letters have this emphasis on the importance of thinking, the importance of the mind in Christianity. Romans 6:11, even so, consider, logizeste, same verb, consider yourselves, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's saying you have to think of yourself that way. You'll never live that way unless you think that way. And so you have to think of yourself as dead to sin and alive to God, even though you may not see yourself that way or feel like that's true. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the constant process. 1 Corinthians 1:10, be made complete in the same mind and judgment. In Ephesians 4:17, this is how unbelievers walk, he says, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And so what are we but being renewed in the spirit of our mind? Colossians 3:10, being renewed to a true knowledge. We have to think. The mind must be engaged constantly, considering certain things to be true, even though they're counterintuitive and they go against how we may feel. Constantly renewing your mind, because the second law of thermodynamics affects the brain too. And everything, including your thought life, tends toward disorder and chaos. And so we have to continually renew our minds with biblical truth so that we think accurately, not inaccurately, about ourselves, our sin, our salvation, and so on. And almost always the appeal is to think more deeply about the gospel, to get back to center by reflecting on what God has done for us in Christ and who we are in Him, so that we constantly refresh and reboot and upgrade, displacing what we feel with what is real. And I think, honestly, this is where the Christian life is lived. This is where we win it and lose it, in the mind, with our thoughts. Can you set your mind on things above when you can't see them? Can you reckon something to be true just because God says it is? Can you take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? That's all you have to do. If we struggle to live the Christian life, it's because we struggle to control our thoughts, what we think about. That's the battle. And frankly, this is the knock on a lot of churches today and a lot of so-called worship services, where not only will you not need your Bible, you won't need your brain. Because the last thing we would want to do is make you think on your day off. Let me feel. Don't make me think. And that's the knock generally on Christians, isn't it? We're dumb. We're anti-intellectual. We're anti-education. Christians don't think. Religion's a crutch. I mean, who would ever, what rational thinking person would ever believe what you people believe? Nonsense. It's a blind leap of faith. No, the reality is, to have peace, you must think. You must concentrate your thought life and dwell on certain things to the exclusion of other things. You must have a disciplined, discerning, discriminating mind. Garbage in, garbage out, right? You are what you eat. As a man thinketh, so is he. And so absolutely, we have to control and limit our thoughts and focus on those things that are most profitable and most helpful to us spiritually. Well, what are those things? These things. Notice his list. First of all, whatever is true. We start there. Well, what's true? And of course, true as opposed to what? What's false? What's untrue? Lies. Satan's the father of lies. God is the source of truth. And so we have to focus on what is true. We have to saturate our minds with truth. The truth of the gospel. The truth of God's word. The truth about God and his character. I mean, can you think of anything that's true? God is good. God is love. God is sovereign. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is coming. Right? I've been redeemed. My sins are forgiven. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You have to think on the things that are true. Whatever is honorable, which could mean noble. In Hellenistic Greek, it was a word that carried kind of an aura of the sublime, the majestic, sacred. In the pastoral epistles, Paul uses the word frequently, and it's translated dignity or dignified. So in other words, focus on not profane and vulgar and mundane and common things, but things that draw our thoughts upward, Godward, to his majesty, his dignity. Get your mind out of the gutter. Think on things that are worthy of respect and produce reverence and awe and worship. Third, whatever is right. And here, not so much right as opposed to wrong, but righteous. And not just in the sense of just or fair, but righteous in the sense of the perfection of the character of God. Revelation 15:3, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, O King of the nations. So the call is to meditate on the character of God, which is righteousness. Whatever is right, whatever is righteous, focus on those things. God and his word and his works. Whatever is pure, and this is maybe the most needful thing for us. How can a young man keep his way pure? It seems impossible in our day and age. We're constantly bombarded with images and innuendos that plant impure thoughts in our heads. We have to really fight to focus on what is pure. And the emphasis here is what is morally pure, clean. Not the unclean, but is holy, not unholy. And how do we do that? How do we keep your way pure? Psalm 119:11, by keeping it according to your word. And then fifth, whatever is lovely. And that could mean pleasing, well-pleasing, agreeable, beautiful. There's sort of an aesthetic appeal to it. Beauty in its purest form, the beauty of creation, the beauty of humanity. Focus on what is lovely, what is winsome, what is amiable, as opposed to what is ugly, what is inhumane, what is unattractive, degrading. It's interesting as Paul lists all these things. He's writing to believers, but there's almost a sense in which he assumes a universal standard for all of these things, right? Like everyone would know what lovely is. Everyone would know what honorable is. And I think it's true. We do. You know, you can be at a ball game and maybe they put up on the big screen something that's going on in the stadium. They flash up maybe a couple of kids sharing a funnel cake, you know, and there's a really sweet moment where one of the older kids maybe puts a piece of the funnel cake in a little sister's mouth and the white sugar gets all over her face. And or maybe they get the kiss cam out and they see this lovely couple over there and they're smooching, you know. And what happens in the whole stadium? There's this collective what that happens? Aww. Right? We all know what lovely is. We get it. Paul says, think on such things. And then, sixth, whatever is of good repute, well spoken of, literally would be the translation for that. So admirable things. Now, I think, look at that list and you think, well, okay, is that a comprehensive list? Well, no, it isn't. He isn't trying to be a comprehensive list. He's not saying these are all the things we should ever think about. But you get the idea, right, that you have a choice. You have a choice. What you're going to dwell on, what you're going to think about. And so he's saying, think about things like these kinds of things. You know, you have a choice. You can control your thoughts. What are you going to think about? Let's think about things that are true and right and honorable and virtuous and noble and pleasant and pure and admirable and worthwhile and beneficial and commendable. The mind is a terrible thing to waste, right? Terrible thing to waste. Why waste it on junk? You have limited space. You have limited brain power. What are you going to use it for? Why fill it with garbage? Why swim in the sewer when there's an ocean of beautiful, clean, clear water to plunge into? And so the point here, the point is not to limit our thinking, but to expand it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. It's not that we're narrow-minded. It's that we're shallow-minded. We think in sound bites and news clips and headlines and blog posts. We walk the beach and maybe get our feet wet when there's a bottomless sea before us, deep calling unto deep. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what Paul's doing. Think on these things. You can't exhaust them. Think on them. And then because he can't possibly list every worthwhile thing, he just summarizes with those two phrases, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise. And the one is focused on virtue, the quality of moral excellence, and then the second, praiseworthy, meaning whether praise from men or praise from God. Focus on things that are worthy of praise. Now that's pretty specific, isn't it? Think on these things. Whatever's true, right, honorable, pure, lovely, of good repute, having any excellence or praiseworthiness to it. Think on these things, which certainly cuts out a number of movies I've seen over the years or sitcoms I've watched. A lot of people are asking, myself included, looking at the political scene in our country right now, how did we get here? How did we? Are the two leading candidates really Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton? What happened? Many people are asking that, and evangelical Christians are asking that. How did we get to this point where some of us are endorsing these candidates? Well, I think this is how we got here. We got here politically by getting here culturally, and we got here culturally by getting here morally, and we got here morally by getting here ethically. Which is to say, we got here by asking the wrong questions. See, we stopped asking, is it right? Is it true? Is it honorable? Is it pure? Is it lovely? We've settled for, does it work? Will it work? Does it make my life easier? Does it make me feel good or look good? And we've sacrificed virtue for victory and principle for pragmatism and character for control. And Paul says, as Christians, you can't do that. You can't be driven by pragmatics. You can't be driven by success. You can't be driven by power or productivity or efficiency or convenience or comfort. Because if you are, you'll compromise character. You'll compromise principle, virtue. And when you do that, you forfeit the one thing you all want and all need, peace. William Gladstone served as England's prime minister in the late 1800s, and he was once asked what kept him so serene and composed and all of that in the midst of his busy life. And he replied this way: at the foot of my bed, where I can see it on retiring every night and on arising every morning, are the words, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." See, that's the issue. What is our mind stayed on? Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Will you keep your mind stayed upon Jehovah? Or stayed upon something else? And the something else would have to be what? Would have to be other than these things. Opposites of these things, right? So we're either going to think on these things or we're left to think on what's false, dishonorable, wrong, impure, ugly, of ill repute, without any excellence, and unworthy of praise. And why would you do that? But that's the choice. And we're making that choice constantly. And that's the battle, isn't it? Is to check ourselves and say, stop, wait a minute. Why are you thinking about that? Think about this. And if we don't think on God's things, well, we can't expect God's peace. So you must keep a disciplined mind to meditate on the right things. And then secondly, you must live a diligent life or deliberate life to imitate the right people. Meditation, verse 8, imitation, verse 9. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice. What is he talking about there? And he's talked about it before. Chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Do what we do. That's imitation. So he's talking here about instruction, exhortation that they've received, what you have learned and received. And he's talking about personal example, what you've heard and seen in me. And he's saying, do what I've taught you, do what I've shown you, follow my example, follow my exhortation. And so this is, as he moves to the end of this letter, this is a call to obedience. I've taught you what you need to know. I've taught you what you need to understand, what you need to do. Now it's time to put it into practice. These things do. Verse 8 is these things think and consider. Verse 9, then these things practice and do. John Owen, a great Puritan writer, he said that good which the mind cannot discover, the will cannot choose, and the affections cannot cleave to. In other words, you can't do what you don't first know and understand. It starts there. It starts with the mind. But then what the mind discovers and understands, the will and the affections have to cleave to and do. And that's what Paul is saying here. You need to be doers, not hearers only, what James said. That's where peace comes. It comes from doing. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Isaiah 32:17 says, "And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever." Jesus said, "Whoever hears these words of mine and does them, acts upon them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." That's stability, see? That's peace. Where does it come from? Hearing? No. Hearing and then doing. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. You know, it's thinking and doing. I thought about the phrase as I was thinking through this morning. Just how many times I've heard someone say, "Nobody's going to tell me what to think." You ever heard that? "Nobody's going to tell me what to do." Oh, yeah? The Bible is. God is. Paul is telling us right here what to think, what to do. Yes, someone is going to tell you what to think and what to do. The question is, are you going to listen? Are you going to obey? And if you won't, then you shouldn't expect the peace of God or the God of peace to be with you. If you aren't going to meditate on Scripture and fill your mind with thoughts of God and His Word and His works and His ways, you forfeit the peace. If you aren't going to imitate the pattern of what's revealed in Scripture and live in obedience to what you've learned and received and heard and seen, you forfeit the peace. Is that clear? Is that simple enough? It seems to be. And so, if you will, think on these things and then do them, practice them, boy, think of it. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and the God of peace will be with you. Father, we're thankful again for the clear instruction of your word and the clear instruction here in this passage. I mean, we get it. We understand. Help us to do it. To really think on these things. And then by your grace to do these things. To practice them. So that even in this world, even in our present circumstances and trials, whatever they may be for each one of us, we can live each day with hearts and minds guarded and governed by this peace that passes all understanding. And we thank you, Father, that it's not just your peace, but your very presence with us always. So we rejoice in this. We pray that this whole bundle, this whole package would be true of us, would be characteristic of our lives. This spirituality, this morality would mark each of us. Christ may be honored and exalted in our lives and in our church corporately and in each of our lives individually. We pray it in His name. Amen.
Stand with me once again, please, and turn to number 175. 175. Dinner, please stay. There's always plenty, especially if you're a visitor. Besides, you can judge our food and see if you want to come back. So let's have a word of blessing on the lunch, and we'll be dismissed. Father God, thank you again for a day in your house to study your word, to hear your word preached and proclaimed with power. Help us, God, to take heed to what we've heard, that we need to set our mind on things above, as Paul wrote in Colossians. But the same thing here. We need to think on the things of God and of your word and of your truth, and let the benefits of your peace flood our lives. Bless the food that we're going to partake, and bless the hands that prepared it. In Jesus' name,